be welcoming you to the Ask the Pastor program. It is our devoted hope that Pastor Ken Sherb has at least one drop of Irish blood in his body. Unlike Pastor Nabil Noor, who was born in Nazareth, which doesn't have much Irish to do with it, Pastor Ken Sherb is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Pastor Sherb, do you have any Irish blood in your veins?
Not to my knowledge. I don't even think I've got any Lukomsky blood, which is what you really need for a day like this.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So I'm shut out here. Like we got, well, I think I'm 1/4 Irish, so that'll
well,
have to
do. Well, you do the dialect much better than I do, believe me. If it rests on me to do any of that St. Paddy's Day stuff, we're gonna be bored for a long time here, Chuck.
I better quit while I'm ahead then. So how are you, sir?
Not too bad. We have got some tremendous weather we are sending your way from further points west in Missouri than you are.
It seems to me that it was about this time last year that it began to rain every day, and it rained almost every day for like 3 months. Do you remember that?
You're right. I do remember.
I'm hoping that doesn't happen again. But, Lord, we'd rather have the rain than a drought. I think we would all agree to that.
Right now it is 70 degrees. And sunny and just beautiful here.
You going to do a little water skiing today, are you?
No, nothing like that.
Well, I have a question for you. Have you ever heard of Enumclaw, Washington?
No. In a short answer, no.
Neither had I until today. I've got a story here out of Enumclaw. I guess I'm pronouncing that. Enumclaw, Enumclaw, Washington. There's a gentleman by the name of Scott Campbell. He writes books, and he has a new book out that I wanted to discuss with you, at least what the press release says here. I haven't read it. The title of the book is The Ten Testaments, and it identifies and presents 10 definitive principles Jesus taught and demonstrated during his ministry, it says here, over 2,000 years ago, although the math on that's a little weak, but anyway. Campbell's primary purpose for writing is to inspire others and bring hope to those searching for happiness and peace of mind. He says, Moses gave us the Ten Commandments. Jesus gave us the Ten Testaments. The Ten Commandments guide us away from what we should not do, whereas Jesus' Ten Testaments guide us toward what we should do in order to lead better Christian lives, unquote. Early in his adulthood, Campbell sought self-fulfillment and purpose through wealth and status. Over time, Campbell's quest for monetary success left him feeling unhappy and empty. Turning his back on materialism, Campbell looked towards religion and the church for happiness. Quote, I eventually discovered true success hidden in the principles that Jesus taught in the New Testament of the Holy Bible. Unquote. So what do you think, Pastor Sherb, of the Ten Testaments?
You don't have any idea what they're supposed to be, do you?
Well, let's see here. nope, doesn't say. I could check the website address here and see if I could find out more.
Well, just from what you've said so far, this strikes me as, same old song we've heard before, just another kind of a verse maybe of it. I don't know what he's going to do to tease out 10 testaments. And by the way, that may be the first place to start with that word that he uses, testament. When Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper and says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, he's talking like a last will and a testament. What somebody writes in preparation for dying and giving their inheritance away. You don't earn your way into a testament. It's a gift that is bestowed upon you. When somebody says, I'm including you in the will, that's it. It's a gift, and it's got to be received as a gift. And of course, testaments, legally, to this day, don't go into effect until the testator dies. And so Jesus is saying, here's my last will and testament, and it's going to go into effect, you know, when I die, hanging on that cross in a few hours here. And we receive from that death of Christ the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, peace and reconciliation with God, and all manner of similar blessings. But that's the point. These are blessings. These are not things that we should do. It sounds like what the author has done in this book, talking about 10 testaments, as he's kind of made the distinction between Moses and Christ, he's just sort of flipped one aspect of the law around and looked at it from a different point of view. It's as if Moses simply told us what we're not supposed to do, and now Jesus comes along and tells us what we are supposed to do, but it ends up still being a demand, a requirement, and when you don't meet that demand, the soul that sins, it shall die. This is not the idea of grace, gift, and award. Notice I said not reward, but award, that is implicit in the idea of testament. But you know, Chuck, isn't that remarkably common? As I said before, this is like another verse of the same old tiresome song. I remember driving into a nearby community here when I had to preach for one of our circuit congregations that was experiencing a pastoral vacancy. And so I was driving into this town, and just as I'm getting off the highway, driving into town, I see a sign, a billboard sign, that says, I'm not sure if I can quote it exactly correctly, but it said something like this, passionately loving God, fervently loving people. And that's all of the time I had to kind of glance up at this sign. I really had to attend to my driving on this off-ramp. But I thought to myself, even though I didn't see the name of that church, it's not a Lutheran church, I'm guessing. I'm hoping. Because what have they tried to do? To identify what their church is all about, they've given you that little couplet. And again, I may not be quoting it exactly right, but I've got it pretty close in any case. Passionately loving God, fervently loving people. What have they summed up there, Chuck?
It sounds like they want you to know what they are doing.
Yeah. You could even go a little bit closer than that. I mean, when Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment of the law, he said,
love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind.
And the second command is like unto it.
Love your neighbor as yourself. So you wouldn't go so far as to say that they are boasting that they are keeping the two great commandments, would you?
Well, I think that's exactly what they're doing.
Ooh, that's a pretty,
and they are trying to identify themselves as a church and trying to attract other people based upon their degree and level of commitment to the Ten Commandments.
Okay, hold
what that is a summary of the Ten Commandments. God's law.
Hold that thought right there, Pastor Scherer, because I got a cell phone caller who's been waiting patiently. I want to come back to this. I want to pick this back up. But it is an Ask the Pastor program, so let's talk to Phil. Hi, Phil. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning, sir.
Hello.
Hi. My wife watches our great nieces, and one of them is 2 years old, and she called me earlier, and they play like they're talking on telephones, and the two-year-old wanted to talk to, she said, Gigi, which was her great-grandmother that just passed away right before Christmas, and my wife says, well, what do I do? Do I allow her to think that she can talk to her? You know, she just wasn't sure what to do. I mean, if she just says, you know, where is Gigi, then we, you know, can say, yes, she's in heaven. She just wasn't sure what to do there, and she was kind of, you know, a little, you know, upset about it.
It was an awkward moment, wasn't it?
Yes, it was.
And so you want to
I didn't know what to tell her.
You want to stay on the line, or you want to listen on the radio?
I'll just listen on the radio.
All right. Got the question, Pastor Scherer?
Yes,
right.
Yes, I do.
Thanks, Phil.
Thank you for the question, Phil, because this does come up every now and again. I would suggest that what you do is ask the little girl, well, what is it you want to say to Gigi? What is it you want to say to your grandma? And you know, when she says, oh, you know, I hope you have a nice day, or whatever it is, you know, I love you, say, okay, let's pray. Let's pray to Jesus, because we can't talk to Grandma, but we can talk to Jesus. And we can say, Jesus, would you tell Grandma, and then fill in the blank with what the little girl wants to say.
It sounds like you've been down this road before.
I've heard of other people who have been down this road. I personally have not encountered it, but that is the best answer I've ever heard, because it does all sorts of things at once. Number one, it does make the point that we're unable to communicate with those who have died and gone ahead of us in the Lord. Number two, it puts the focus on prayer to Jesus, which is exactly where it ought to be. And number three, it encourages the little girl, already at this early stage of her faith development, to know that Jesus can do miraculous things. So there's all kinds of great things involved in this.
There you go, Phil. I hope that helps you out. So let's go back to the church billboard here, because I'm pretty sure there's at least one person listening to us right now who, if they were to see a billboard that says, what was it, loving God passionately, serving God's people fervently, or something like that?
Yeah.
That's a church I want to go to. That pastor, that sounds like somebody's got their act together, and that's exactly what, you know, the way I see it. What would you say to me?
Well, remember this last week's epistle lesson from 1 Corinthians. Paul talks to the Corinthians about their weakness, and he talks about the relative weakness of the gospel when seen in human terms. He tells them, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And he quotes the Old Testament then in the very last verse of the section, saying, whoever boasts, let him boast of the Lord. That is, I think, a great thing to put on a billboard, except you can't fit all those words there. We're not going to boast of ourselves, but we're not going to boast even of ourselves in our best moments because, number one, before God, even in those best moments, all of our righteousnesses, the things that we think are the best, the things that we'd put on a resume, as it were, and that may be very impressive, as it were, in the sight of other people, still, before God, they are nothing. They are as filthy rags. Second, when we do try to boast before other people, it can have a terrible, terrible backfire, because sooner or later, we're not going to be as fervently loving God or people as we claim to be, and that's going to become evident. What we need desperately, and what the church has, that the world at large does not have, is not the idea of love for the neighbor. There's other people who have that. It's not even the idea that somehow or another you should recognize that there's a God and you should worship and serve him. There's other people who have that. What the church has is the gospel of Christ, the good news of salvation in the forgiveness of our sins through the redemption by his blood. That's the thing that the church can give that nobody else can. And I get really nervous when I see a church identifying itself in terms of God's law. What they really need to be doing is pointing to Christ, who is the one who saves us when we fail miserably to comply with God's law.
All right, let's go back to the Ten Testaments then, because I've looked up a little bit more information here. It's authored by Scott Campbell, as we pointed out before. It begins by asking the question, the information I'm looking at, are you searching for happiness and peace of mind? You would agree with me, would you not, Pastor Sherb, that if you ask most folks that and get an honest answer, that most people are going to say, yeah, I'm looking for happiness and peace of mind. I mean, I don't know anybody who's looking for unhappiness and turbulence of mind. So
but they may be realistic enough to say that they understand that that's a byproduct. Happiness is generally not the kind of thing that you get just by looking for happiness. I mean, even in secular terms, happiness comes when you are engaged in something that makes you happy.
Here's what it says about the book, because I went to the publisher's website here. It says, a long time ago, by the shore of Galilee, you might want to take notes here, Pastor, because I think you'll have several things to say.
Okay.
By the shore of Galilee, in the prosperous fishing village of Capernaum, a crowd gathered to listen to a dynamic new teacher. Tremendous excitement grew among the people because the teacher taught with great authority about a captivating new way to live. The fishing community responded favorably to the teacher, and he became very popular. He traveled from one city to another with 12 of his closest friends, performing miracles in public places so everyone could see his great power. He cured the blind, healed the sick, and made paraplegics walk. He taught on topics such as love, wealth, fame, and power. The people were so impressed with his great power and wisdom, they followed him wherever he traveled. One evening, the teacher and his friends were gathered when one of the men asked, "How can we better follow you and be more like you?" In one way or another, this is the question many still ask. What is the purpose of life? Does God have a special plan for me? How can I bring goodness to the world? Is my life yielding an abundant harvest or producing sour grapes? What is God's will for me, and how do I discover it? So I guess if you've got the answers to those questions, you can write a popular book. So what is your reaction to that description?
Yeah, you're right. Where to start? I think, again, it's kind of the same old song, just another stanza. This really sort of treats Jesus as the ultimate Dale Carnegie kind of guy. He's the one who's a powerful life coach, a great model and mentor, the kind of guy you might want to have your kids hooked up with to, you know, teach them how to cope and to succeed. Now, there are a couple of references in there to his miracles, but the miracles even are mentioned. And that, by the way, is the only thing I think that's in there that, that would at all suggest that this man is not just a man, that he's extraordinary in some way, okay? But even there, the mention of the miracles is restricted to talking about Jesus' great power. Now, let's give that point its due, because it is a potent point. Jesus did show his power. In fact, he showed his divinity, which the author does not say, or the jacket blurb or whatever it is you're reading does not say, through his miracles. But even more, Jesus showed his compassion. Someone has written that the greatest thing about the miracles of Jesus, particularly his healing miracles, is not the fact that he did them, but the fact that he did them. Emphasis on he. In other words, that when the Word became flesh, when God became man and dwelt among us, he didn't come wielding a sword, tossing bolts of lightning at sinners, but he came humbly, and he came compassionately with mercy and forgiveness and love. He welcomed people of all different backgrounds. He received sinners and ate with them, even though that was scandalous to a lot of folks. And his miracles are part and parcel of his work, as he, the compassionate Lord of all creation, is restoring creation to what it was originally supposed to be before sin entered the world and brought with it illness and suffering and eventually death. So that's one little bit. I've got some more if you want.
Well, let me ask you to again, put your finger in that spot there. Don't lose your place. So we can take a telephone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Rick, you're on the Bible study.
Okay, good morning. Thank you for taking the call. Part that was not brought up the last hour when it talked about all these great rewards within this lifetime is the persecution that would go along with it. Praise be to God that we would glory in the cross, but the persecution part, the suffering part, nobody seems in the prosperity group to want to throw that little part in there, that it's just going to be all fun and games.
All right, we'll talk
crazy.
About that.
Okay.
Thank you, Rick.
Yeah.
He's talking about Mark chapter 10, Pastor. We talked about that with Pastor Nabil Noor here in the first hour of the Bible study. The verses are 29 through 31 where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands." I pointed out to Pastor Noor that this is a favorite prosperity preacher verse, so that when they want you to, you know, send in your $10 so it can turn into $1,000 or $1,000 so it can turn into $10,000, they use this verse in order to advance that prosperity preaching. And we were kind of running out of time, so Rick makes a good point. Pastor Noor responded to that prosperity preacher's claim quite well. The one thing that we did not address, which is tucked in here while you're receiving your hundredfold, is with persecutions. And Rick was referencing the point that the prosperity preachers don't usually talk too much about persecutions. Do you have something to add on that point?
Well, it is interesting, and I think Rick has a sharp eye on the verse, Mark 10, verse 30, because Jesus does say persecutions. And everything that the New Testament tells us that in this sinful world, wherever God builds a church, the devil across the street will build his own version of a church, whatever you might want to call it. In other words, the devil is not content to see God's word go out freely, unimpeded, for the word, as the old collect says, to have free course and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people. And so he'll do everything he can to stop that, retard that, and one of his tried and true old ways of doing it is with violent physical persecution. Now, this may be opening up a bigger can of worms than we're capable of taking before the bottom of the hour break, Chuck, but I think that it's interesting. Church observers are looking at it's still the early 21st century as we are in it, and looking kind of at the signs of what may be coming just in our own experience and that of our children and grandchildren. Nothing particularly inspired about this, just trying to have a sharp eye on current and potentially not too distant future events. And I think that the prognosticators who say that we could be facing a much more virulent anti-Christian strain than we've ever seen, and possibly more than we've ever even thought was feasible in our experience, could be breaking upon us right here in the Western world, right here in the United States.
Well, that kind of puts a damper on my St. Patrick's Day.
It is real. It's realistic. I mean, it's the kind of thing that the verse, Mark 10:30, talks about, and that we've got to be aware of. And I think it's maybe a bracing bit of reality therapy for us as we kind of plan and work and educate for the future.
Well, let's talk about that on the other side of the break. Maybe we can do that in the context of 10 Testaments, because if what you said is true, maybe some of us want to run out and buy the 10 Testaments book. Maybe we can stem the tide. We're talking with Pastor Ken Sherb, Zion Lutheran Church, Moberly, Missouri. We'll be right back.
You can support the ministry of AM 850 KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. For a one-time gift as low as $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest, leaving the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. Sound too good to be true? It's not. KFUO staff of gift planning experts can help. For more information, contact Dorothy Kessner at AM 850 KFUO.
One of the most difficult Bible studies or sermons to prepare is one about stewardship. The incident of the widow who gives a mite in the temple is often used for such an occasion. On the next Law and Gospel, we will discuss this event as recorded in Mark chapter 12 and provide the proper distinctions.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Why does a rose smell different than a piece of cheese? Find out on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
New findings about how your nose works may help explain why a world that was perfect when it was made has come to have so many stinky things in it. Humans and mammals hold the record among all creatures with about 1,000 genes for odor receptors. And with only 1,000 different kinds of odor receptors, we can smell over 10,000 different kinds of scents. For example, nonanoic acid uses the same receptors as nonanol, plus two others. Nonanol literally produces the smell of a rose. Yet those same receptors, plus the extra two that nonanoic acid activates, produce a cheesy odor. Even more amazing is the discovery that virtually identical molecules can produce very different scents. Octanol produces a rosy, orangey scent, but octanoic acid produces a rancid, sweaty odor. Yet the two molecules are identical, except for an extra side chain of atoms. This may go a long way in explaining how a perfect creation of vegetarian creatures came to have rotten smells and to be meat eaters. A minor modification of a good scent can turn it into a bad scent. This seems to be confirmed by the discovery that the same receptors that allow mice to smell grains and seed allow rats to smell meat. The decay man's sin brought to the creation didn't mean that God had to make new things. Good molecules simply decayed into slightly different form with bad effects. We thank God we have a Savior in His Son Jesus Christ, who will deliver us from the decay that is in the world.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Did you know that you have the opportunity to share Christ's mercy with people in need worldwide through LCMS World Relief and Human Care? When you support the Veterans of the Cross program, you assist retired church veterans, pastors and teachers whose retirement benefits are, for various reasons, woefully inadequate and who struggle to pay for necessities like gas, electricity, health care, and groceries. Visit lcms.org and give now.
If you're interested in the archaeology and prehistory of the St. Louis area, there's a bus tour offered by the Cahokia Archaeological Society of mounds and archaeological sites in the Metro East and downtown St. Louis areas on Sunday, March 29th. Dr. John Kelly of Washington University will lead the expedition. He is an archaeologist who has worked in this area for over 38 years. You'll visit nearly 20 sites with minimal walking at some of them. There is a cost, and reservations must be made by contacting Cahokia Mounds.
Our guest today, Pastor Ken Sherb, on our Ask the Pastor Hour. And he is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Where were we, Pastor? I lost my place here.
Well, I was responding to Rick's point about persecution, and I think I was mentioning that people are seeing signs that there's going to be a kind of a virulent backlash against Christianity, particularly, one might say, against evangelical Christianity, simply because that's, in a lot of people's minds, sort of the archetypical American Christian. And these days, probably somewhere between a quarter and a third of the population, if the report I read is correct, identify themselves as evangelicals here in the United States. And I read a recent article, in fact, Chuck, it was about a week ago in the Christian Science Monitor, where a columnist was writing, and he, I think, is a self-identified evangelical. But he's afraid of what he calls the coming evangelical collapse, that in the face of a culture that is getting more and more anti-Christian, that evangelicalism is like a house of cards. This is my image, not his, but it's like it's so weak, although it may have apparent strength.
What do you mean by evangelicalism?
Evangelicalism, the wing of Protestantism that places a great store in being born again. Evangelicals are in a number of different churches, a number of different denominations, but they all kind of have this in common. They are generally theologically conservative, where they come out on all kinds of particular doctrinal points will vary from person to person. The position they take on the last things, or the position they take on even subjects like baptism and the Lord's Supper will vary a bit from place to place. But they have all of them in common, the idea of valuing a decision, a commitment to Christ, a born-again experience, as it were. That's what I'm talking about here, and that's what this guy writing in the Christian Science Monitor was talking about. And he says, again, in effect, that evangelicalism has been beset with a whole bunch of crises, some of which have been kind of lurking under the surface, behind the curtains, as it were. A crisis of identity. He says, we have been far too quick in the evangelical world to identify ourselves and our cause and the cause of Christ with political conservatism and the agenda, say, of the Republican Party or things of that nature. And he says, we fell for the trap of getting involved more in being for a cause than for a faith. Now, here's a place where I hope that Lutherans have been able to sidestep this trap, and it is an enticing trap for all churches, especially when you see that there are things that God's Word says that bear on what's going on in the society around you. But distinguishing between law and gospel, distinguishing between God's two realms of governance, I hope that Lutherans have been smart enough to realize that the cause of Christ is not to be identified with any particular institution of government or of political influence in this world, whether that be a particular nation or a political party within a nation, etc. But that's one place where he says evangelicals have drawn the ire of people, because I think he even puts it this way, simply to be pro-life and against gay marriage is fine, but that kind of defines you in terms of what you are against. And when it comes time to articulating the gospel, embarrassingly few evangelicals, he says, can really do that in a coherent way. And that leads to another crisis, the crisis of education. Education that has been shallow, that hasn't gone very deep. He says there's a lot of young people in evangelical circles, after spending lots of time and lots of money on Christian education and youth ministry and youth pastors and all sorts of things like that, who can't really tell you a whole lot about their faith except for how they feel about it. And when the secular culture starts pressing, and pressing from all media, and young people have access in many ways to a lot more media than older people generally avail themselves of, he wonders if just vast numbers of them won't simply quit. Another crisis, therefore, is the crisis of commitment. He says a lot of things that evangelicals want to get done, they're simply not going to get done because there's going to be too much opposition. And again, that's the kind of stuff that they're doing in the political realm. But even among things that do get done, they're going to get done with less and less of a specifically Christian face on them in order to try and build partnerships and support them. And that leads you to the last crisis, the crisis of money, the crisis of financial support. He says in many ways the money's just going to dry up. So there's really two things he's talking about. His jumping off point is that there is this anti-Christian reaction that he sees setting in the Western world, and particularly in the United States. But his main point in the article is how this segment of Christendom, namely the evangelicals, in his estimation, is responding to this. And I've got to say, it's sobering, because I ask myself, in terms of the Christian education of the kids in my congregation, how many of my kids know a whole lot more about the Christian faith than simply how they feel about it? That's why I said before the break that this is the kind of thing that may sober us and serve as a sort of a wake-up call and help us to focus and rededicate our efforts in things like Christian education so that we really are preparing future generations for the challenges that they quite likely will face.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Herman is on the line. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. I think that this as it's appropriate to work in the St. Patrick's Day this way is that his existence and purpose was truly, he was a Trinitarian Christian missionary with the gospel to Ireland that by God the grace prevailed and converted them, and he had stern apologetics and firm witness against the Druids and pagans that he was facing that threatened him with death and persecution. And I think in today's world, we need to see his example based on the same firm foundation of the Trinitarian gospel of Jesus Christ. And just as a further information to you to put you on alert, I've had advance information that some members of the Jesus Seminar are going to be in the St. Louis area on the Monday and Tuesday, the 14th and 15th after Easter, at a seminary in Webster Groves to give lectures on their skepticism that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Hmm. And I have informed Christendom sources across the board from Pastor Tom Baker, Dr. Gibbs at the New Testament Department at Concordia Seminary, Pastor Todd Wilkins' new program, the St. Louis Metro Voice, and some other pastors and radio speakers, even in the Reformed and Evangelical circles in the St. Louis vicinity, to be ready to expect it.
Okay.
And if the local media tries to lionize their skepticism, Christian sources will be ready with effective and up-to-date apologetics. And I thought I would just let you know if you care to be aware of that coming up and prepare for it.
Thank you for the tip, Herman.
Thank you.
Let's deal, first of all, any comments that you have regarding Herman's phone call outside of the Jesus Seminar?
Well, he makes a good point, not only about St. Patrick, but about all manner of Christian missionaries in those centuries of ancient, early medieval times. They did have to face a very determined opposition, and in many cases they faced persecutions that others face in the world today, but even with the turn of events that this guy in the Christian Science Monitor that I've been citing was talking about probably are not going to come upon us in the United States. And they faced these things with resolution, with courage, and all of that is born of the gospel itself. You finally aren't going to find anything else. It's not going to be that I gave myself a pep talk, Chuck, or that, for example, you gave me a pep talk and just encouraged me to get back in there and keep trying. Finally, it's Christ who says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Maybe that's what we need, is to be reminded that what we're talking about, our life and death matters, not only for other people to whom we bring the Word of God, although it certainly is that, but also for ourselves, because we are not immune to being swept away by the seeds or by the winds of doubt, I should say.
Two questions.
So I think he had a good point.
Two questions. One is, what is the Jesus Seminar? And two, should we be wary of spokesmen from the Jesus Seminar?
The Jesus Seminar is a loose confederation of scholars from a variety of backgrounds and a number of educational institutions where they work and teach. They are united in a kind of a radical skepticism concerning the historical nature of the events that are reported in the Gospels.
What is radical skepticism?
I'm sorry?
What is radical skepticism? What does that
mean? Well, in other words, they just don't believe that a lot of this stuff happened. And they will be about the last scholars to buy the idea that Jesus physically rose from the dead or performed other miracles. I say radical skepticism because there is a milder skepticism, which in its own way is just as bad. This is really is a difference of degree, not of kind. It's skepticism either way. It's a refusal to take God at his word in the Bible, either way. But there are scholars who are less radical about their skepticism. They may doubt that Jesus walked on the water, but they will believe that he rose from the dead, for example. Jesus Seminar scholars tend to question just about everything about Jesus. And they are famous for their voting procedure, you know, where they'll have a meeting and vote on how many of them think that this particular thing related in the Gospels really happened, and how many think that something else really happened, and they will come out with reports along these lines.
So are they going to come to St. Louis to, if I believe that Jesus rose, literally and physically rose from the dead, are they going to come to St. Louis to try to talk me out of that?
Well, I don't know that much about the appearance. This is the first I've heard of it, this telephone call.
Yeah.
But I would imagine that if the subject comes up, yeah, they'll certainly give you all sorts of reasons why they believe that Jesus did not rise from the dead.
Now, my first reaction to that is, I don't want anything to do with it. If that's what they're going to do, and we're not saying they are because I don't have a press release or anything, but that's pretty much what the Jesus Seminar representatives do, if my understanding is correctly, is more or less undermine the belief in the miraculous that we have given to us in the Scriptures. Would that be a fair statement?
Yeah.
So I got no time for that. So I'm not. Is that a bad attitude? Should I have an open mind, Pastor, and at least, you know, give them their due and listen to what they have to say? Is it wrong for me to have a bad attitude about that?
There are various ways of responding to this, and I don't think that there's any one-size-fits-all for Christians. A lot of it will depend upon their vocation. A lot of it will depend upon their time and their level of interest. There's a lot of Christians, just simple Christians there in St. Louis of all different stripes, who will do just what you said, Chuck. They will little note nor long remember whatever the Jesus Seminar representatives say at a meeting on the day after Easter in St. Louis. They probably won't go, and they probably won't know anybody who went. There will be others who will at least read about it in the paper or perhaps see a story on the TV news and will wonder about it a little bit. There will be others who will actually go to the event to hear what these folks have to say and even raise some questions in the question and answer period, put up some arguments. And there will be others who will respond to it in much greater length, who will, you know, take what they've said and maybe write some sort of a refutation or a response.
As a pastor, if it happened to be that you were a pastor at a church in Webster Groves, would you feel a sense of duty that in order to be sort of up to speed on what the skeptics are saying and doing, that you would need to attend this event and hear what was said?
Quite possibly. I don't know if it's necessarily a Webster Groves issue. It's an issue really for
the area. What I meant by that
is,
if you were not in Moberly, where it would be a considerable trip for you to make to come, but if you were right there, didn't have to drive very far in order to attend this, would you feel sort of duty-bound to do so?
Yeah, in fact, I did go when I was on my internship a number of years ago. This was before the Jesus Seminar was formally organized, but one of the key scholars who is a leader today in the Jesus Seminar was giving a lecture at Rice University in Houston, and I made it my business to go, and I asked a question. I don't know that it made a whole big dent in the proceedings, but I did go and I tried to make my voice heard.
Now, you see, I have a rather simple faith, Pastor Sherb. It's not all that complicated. And my simple faith suggests to me that it's not going to go all that well on Sheep and Goats Day for those members of the Jesus Seminar. Am I wrong to project that?
No, not at all. If Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain and you're still in your sins.
Let's go back to the article from the Christian Science Monitor. By the way, that was authored by Michael Spencer and it came out about a week ago, The Coming Evangelical Collapse.
You're good. You found it.
Oh, well, I had that here in among all the things I carry around with me for Ask the Pastor. But I want to ask you this question. This man, Michael Spencer, seems to be claiming clearly that whatever it is that makes up the evangelical Christian movement in the United States, that it is on its way into the ditch. I think that's obviously the claim of his article. As a pastor whose theological tradition descends from the Reformation, that being yourself, perhaps standing on the side of the road, what would you say to the evangelical who is moving down the road and you can see, as Michael Spencer can see, that he's headed for the ditch? Somewhere between going in the ditch and where people are right now, there is a point where a well-placed word might steer them out of the ditch. What would that well-placed word be?
Well, I like what Dr. Ed Veith says. He's got a book that he published with CPH called The Spirituality of the Cross, and it's like the theology of the first evangelicals or something like that, because Lutherans really did use the word evangelical of themselves long before people like Jimmy Carter and Carl Henry were using it of themselves. Veith suggests that evangelicals might want to look seriously at Lutheranism. By the way, one of the things that Spencer article in the Christian Science Monitor predicts is that there will be an increasing defection on the part of some evangelicals. Some, he says, will simply quit and not do anything, and maybe even quit the faith. Others, he says, will leave evangelicalism looking for, he specifies, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. I suspect, although he doesn't go into detail on why they'll go to those bodies, is because those bodies seem to have a greater mooring in tradition and a greater scaffolding, as it were, of hierarchy that can help to resist these onslaughts. I suspect another reason, though, why people look at those bodies is they're looking for somebody out there with whom they can make common cause, who hasn't caved in to modernity, who hasn't begun to buy the kind of thing that you're going to get, say, from the Jesus seminar, and who hasn't let the church become kind of the tail that is wagged by the dog of consumer interests and fads and things like that. And Lutheranism is a good example of a church tradition, at least the conservative aspects of Lutheranism, that has not caved into modernity, and that does offer the forgiveness of sins in Christ. And that gets me back to a point I was making, I think, before we took the last telephone call, Chuck. Finally, it's the gospel itself. It is Christ himself, our forgiving Savior, the friend of sinners, who is going to keep us faithful to him. It's not going to be that we screw up our own courage or find the resources somehow within ourselves. And that's another place where the evangelical is in trouble, because he's always going to be asking the question, when I did make that decision for Christ, when I did commit my life, was I really sincere? Was I really focused? Was I really single-minded? And maybe I wasn't, and maybe I've got to do it again. And he's just looking inside of himself for the resources when he's not going to find them there.
Pastor Sherb, I'm trying to back up a little bit here. You said something about the gospel and Christ being at the center of the situation. I understood you to say that, did I not?
Yeah.
So most folks, I think, would say amen, would nod their heads to that. But in practice, it happens, and I'm going to oversimplify here a little bit just to get your reaction, though. It happens that while we know that the gospel, forgiveness of sins in Christ and in Christ alone, ought to be at the center of our religion and faith, sometimes because of impatience, things aren't happening as fast as we'd like them to, or disaffection. Things are happening that we don't care for or outcomes we don't find pleasing. We sort of advance the law side of it ahead of the gospel, and I think that's when the ditch comes into view. Would you agree or disagree with that?
Oh, historically, that's absolutely true, Chuck. I mean, that's where already the early church began to get into trouble. It was in an effort to encourage people to take on these great challenges, challenges like St. Patrick going off and being a missionary to the Irish, etc. It was in the name of getting great things accomplished for the Lord that people were motivated with the law. And to go right back to the very beginning of our hour, that's how you get slogans like passionately loving God, fervently loving people.
You know, sometimes I think it happens for Christians. They are skipping merrily along in their Christian walk in life, dodging the bullets that the world fires at them. And suddenly they find themselves in the ditch. It's not like their eyes were diverted and they went off after some temptation or attraction. They're just going along and suddenly they find themselves in the ditch because the world has tripped them up. Do you have a method or an approach that provides some insulation against that outcome so that even in a kind of a haphazard way, you don't find yourself in the ditch?
Well, we're always going to find ourselves in some kind of a ditch as long as we're sinners living in a sin-filled world. One that comes to mind readily, Chuck, is that miracle that you carry with you, the miracle of your baptism. Like Paul said to the Romans, if we have been united with Christ in his death, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with him so the body of sin might be done away with, so we no longer would be slaves to sin. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And then, of course, he ties it all to baptism. We were buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. Whenever we repent, and this is Lent, the season of repentance, we go back to our baptism. That old Adam is drowned, that new man is reborn and comes forth to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. That's not going to keep us out of sin. You know, when Jesus prays the high priestly prayer, he doesn't pray that his followers would be kept out of this world or taken out of this world. He says, I pray that you would keep them from the evil one. And that's what he does in his word and sacraments. He keeps us.
Pastor Ken Sherb, always a joy to talk to you. Thank you so much for spending some time. Enjoy the day.
It's been a lot of fun, Chuck. Thank you.
All righty. Pastor Ken Sherb, Zion Lutheran Church, Moberly, Missouri. Tomorrow, Mark chapter 10, the last verses, Pastor Tom Eckstein, and then live Lenten worship from Peace South St. Louis County.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.